For those of you who are just joining us, most of this year we've been doing a series on relationships. So we kind of looked at friendships for a number of weeks, and we saw that the most important thing there was to be a friend of God. And then we kind of looked at how you go from a friendship to a marriage in a sermon called Wink to Wedding. And then we kind of looked at what marriages are all about. And then a couple weeks ago we started looking at parenting. And the key theme behind parenting is the purpose of parenting is to shepherd the child that God has entrusted to you from being parent-controlled to being self-controlled to being spirit-controlled. The Holy Spirit controls the person's life as they go through their various developmental tasks. Those developmental tasks are not just spiritual. They have ones vocational, social, and as a result, we've looked at a bunch of things that parents should impart to their children. The ABCs of success. Last week we looked at the magic lamp of self-esteem and how you actually develop that in a child. The main theme behind that from last week's sermon is you need to teach your child to obey so you can then praise them and they can feel good about themselves and then you can esteem them and they will esteem themselves. And if you basically follow the pattern that was set forth last week, you raise kids that are kind of immune to peer pressure, kids you can enjoy, kids who can succeed. Over the years, as I've taught on parenting, I get a lot of questions about discipline, and it seems to be a real sticky point. And a number of years ago, I put together what the scriptures had to say about child training or discipline. And that's what we're going to look at these next couple of weeks in honor of Father's Day coming up and Mother's Day having gone past. I thought it'd be a profitable exercise to stretch it out. Let me see some parents today who would have liked to be here if they could have. So we're going to look at biblical principles of parenting and discipline. And the verse at the top of your outline is Psalm 127:3. Children are a gift from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward from Him. So children are supposed to be this good, great gift from God. And God is the giver of all good gifts, so kids must somehow be good. As I was growing up, I looked kind of around me, and as I got to the point where I was married, I looked around me, and I kind of took in all the data that I could see and put it together and said, there's no way I want kids. You know, it's like they're horrible. They are huge infringements upon your freedom, you know, if you think about it. They are expensive. You know, they absorb all your free cash. They take all your ties, your belts, your clothes. I mean, you know, it's like... you know, it's not just the boys who do that, the girls do it too. So it's like, are kids really that great? And I did a little research on the subject of, do people like having kids? And I came up with some amazing statistics. It turns out that back in the 1970s, before most of you were alive, there was an advice columnist called Ann Landers. People called her an agony aunt. And people would write in with all these horrible stories and stuff like that. And one of the things she did, she asked the question, if you had to do it all over again, would you still have children? Now, this is back in the days before the internet. So in order to reply to these surveys, you had to actually find a piece of paper, you had to write out your answer, you had to find an address, you had to write down the address, you had to go find a stamp, put it on there, and then you had to actually go to this thing called a mailbox or a post office and return it. She got 10,000 responses. 10,000 people felt strongly enough about this to actually go and mail a response. I don't know if anybody I'm aware of would actually go do that today, answer a survey if it took that amount of work. But 70% of those 10,000 responders from all across America said, no, it's not worth it. We would not have kids again. Now, anonymously, that's what they would say. In person, oh yeah, kids are wonderful. We love them. They're great. And it was funny when I looked on the websites that, you know, trying to find the actual survey itself, all the comments were, I know four other people, and they all think having kids is great. And it's not socially acceptable to complain about your kids. You know, about your mate, that's fair game. You know, guys and gals, they both do it all the time, but complaining about your kids, that's not, you know, that's off limits. But anonymously, people would say it's not worth it. Now, this particular statistic, as I dug a little deeper trying to find the original survey, which I still haven't gotten my paws on, said that this survey shows up in textbooks to show an example of something that's not a scientifically valid survey. Because the only people who would be motivated enough to respond were those who cared strongly about it. Which I'm thinking, that actually tells me something wonderful. It tells me that people feel really strongly about this to a very large degree. When given the opportunity, they would say, no, I mean, I didn't even offer a prize. You know. Box of Cracker Jacks or something for responding to this. So I dug a little deeper, and I came across a couple of quotes that I think are representative of much of what people feel, even though they aren't saying it. I hate being a mother. If you don't hate kids, don't have kids, think long and hard before you do. Those TV commercials are lying to you. It is not a fairy tale. My kids are of toddler and preschool age. That's like 3 and 5 or so. They fight, scream, demand all the time. I am so unhappy. No one tells you how awful it is to be a mother. No one. Yes, they are those sweet little things that happen from time to time, but overall, it's terrible. I am so exhausted, I can't sleep at night. My nerves are shot from the kids constantly yelling, fighting, and having to explain, soothe, or whatever 24/7. I am tired. The amount of work that it takes to be a mom and a housewife is inhuman. I did start the series when I said that this is the most difficult, underrated, and underpaid job in the world. It's also the most important. This woman goes on to say, I never have a moment to just relax because I am thinking about what work has to be done. It's screwed up. Yes, I love my kids, but I hate mothering them. Whatever happened to, it takes a village to raise a child. For the most part, I am the sole caregiver. My husband works from early morning till they're almost ready to go to bed. He has social functions for work, and my opinion is that he has it real good. I had to give up my career and my entire existence for my children. And do you think anyone appreciates it? It's just expected. I didn't get a Mother's Day present last year. I fantasize about running away from it all. It's too much. If I had to do it all over again, I wouldn't have any kids. And this sentiment is echoed. The number of hurrahs and amens she got on this were amazing. If you think this mellows as children grow older, apparently not. Not every parent is lucky. Or maybe instead it's not everyone is cut out to be a parent. Is it luck? How you're cut out to be? If your children turn into something terrible, maybe it's just you're not supposed to be a parent. Remember, it's the parent's fault, be it through emotional or familial or socioeconomic circumstances. Basically, parents are the ones who produce their kids. Another reason you should think long and hard about what the future holds for you as a parent is this. Try having teenagers when they think they know everything. I have 4 kids, and I'm a single mom. My 2 oldest, I hate with a passion. They don't respect me. They fight with me. They use me, etc., etc. I'm ready to get a gun to kill them. Thank God the oldest doesn't live with me. It's the 2nd oldest. His mouth is horrible. My 14-year-old and 5-year-old are scared of him. I wish he'd poof and disappear. Unbelievable. So whatever happened to their gift from the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a blessing from God? Were these people just not cut out to be parents? Or are they doing something wrong? I would submit that they are not following what God said about parenting. And were they following the manufacturer's instructions, they'd be a different story. One of the first point I started with on my outline is the benefits of biblical child training. First one is parental delight and peace. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. And all the feminists say, boy, that's really typical. The guy gets the credit and the woman gets the abuse. just that the mom has to live with the kid more. Wisdom, for those of you who are just joining us, is the choice of the right objective and the right means of obtaining the objective. There's a whole book in the Bible geared towards it. It's called the Book of Proverbs. It starts out with, hey, this book is about how to get wisdom and teach your kids the same thing. And when your children choose the right objective, parent, you can sit back and go, yeah, that's good. And if they choose the wrong objective, they choose folly, or they try to go the right way and they do it the wrong way, then it does cause grief. We got letters from the college my son's attend this week, and actually this year, but we just got the letters this week, congratulating us on the fine job we've done with our kids because they've achieved Dean's List with high distinction. And as a father, that made me feel really good because I know that they are involved in so many things. And I've told them, look, if your studies have to suffer, it's okay. You don't need a 4.0. You just need to graduate. And there's the other stuff. But they basically learned to manage their time. They made the wise decisions. They forewent a lot of the frivolous stuff, the potentially fun stuff. But my kids obviously know how to have fun. And it made me feel good that, yeah, we raise them, we can trust them, and now they are bringing us joy. Although they are spending our points in Europe. you know, we basically didn't want them to stay in some hostels in some places, and we said, here, here's our Starwood points, and then like, you know, 500,000 points later, what? Where'd the points go? Those were my points for my retirement. What are you doing spending? All right. So, Proverbs 23:24, the father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice. There is a way to do parenting so that it causes joy and rejoicing. Unfortunately, for the most part, it doesn't. Because people don't do it correctly. And the key, Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. Okay, we want peace. We want delight for our soul. What do we have to do to get it? So whenever I read the scriptures and they offer something, I ask the question, what do I have to do to get it? And then I ask, if they tell me to do something, I say, why should I do it? So discipline your son. Why? You want peace and you want delight? Discipline your son. What does it mean to discipline them? I think you are not doing your job as a father. This is a prequel to Father's Day sermon. If you don't understand what these words mean and don't apply them, it's to train them. What is, goes into training? We looked a little bit at that last week. There's an outline on it. It gives you some of the methodology, and I'll be looking at that more next week. But you basically have to move your kid from doing whatever they are naturally inclined to do to doing what's right. That's what discipline's all about. You know, Dan's going to be running an Ironman. I'm sure he didn't decide, you know, basically just want to wake up, do all that training, make his body get out of bed, jump in the water, swim, you know, then jump on a bike, and then go run until, you know. You don't naturally want to do that. You have to discipline yourself to do that. And it's not just a parental thing. Every single believer in Jesus Christ is commanded to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You need to train yourself to do it. You don't have to naturally train yourself stuff you normally do. So that means you have to kind of go from what you want to doing something that you initially don't want to do. And then, if you change the values, you eventually wind up wanting to do it. It's a dynamic I'll talk more about next week. Next benefit of childbearing in B is blessing from God. And most people kind of skip over this verse in Genesis 18:19. This is back in the first book of the Bible. It's right after God has chosen Abraham to be the special vessel of blessing before he tells him he wants him to kill his son. So I guess he hadn't turned to a teenager yet. But God says, I've chosen him, Abraham, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. This is a verse you really need to understand. God made some incredible promises to Abraham. He's going to bless him, make his name great, give him a nation. In him, all families of the earth would be blessed. And it's the fulfillment of this promise which actually caused Jesus to be sent to die for us, so we could be forgiven and all the world could be blessed through him. But notice what had to happen for the promise to be fulfilled. He had to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. That's righteousness is being careful to do what's right in God's eyes. He had to do that in order for the promise to be fulfilled. And then the piece before that is God's choice of Abraham was to direct his children and household to obey God's word. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a famous passage that all the Jewish people recite called the Great Shema. Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the God, Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It goes on to say, and you shall teach your children to do this. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, there's this big thing about you got to pass it on to your kids. And the last book, verse of the Old Testament, book, in the book of Malachi, actually, it's at the end of my outline, one of the things that's going to happen when Elijah comes back is he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, so they can obey God and experience his blessings in the millennial kingdom. This theme of passing on what you know is not just an Old Testament familial thing. What did Jesus say at the Great Commission before he went back to heaven? Teach people to obey everything that I commanded you. Obedience is a key to blessing both in big person's lives and little person's lives. If you want to have kids that you enjoy, you got to teach them to obey. Job 5:17, blessed is the man whom the Lord corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Similar thought in Hebrews 12 about us not despising God's direction or discipline of us. He does that to us. We should learn that, and we should be able to pass it on to others. One of the reasons that parents are so inept is they've never learned to obey God, so they can't teach their kids to obey God. Proverbs 6:23, one more in here. These commands are a lamp, teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life. Life is prosperity, and dominion, rulership, joy, peace, all kinds of good things that God promises those who follow him. So if a parent wants a kid that they're going to be able to delight in, they have to learn to discipline them. They have to learn to teach them. If you want to experience God's blessing, it's not that much different. You need to learn to do what God wants rather than what you want. I mean, let's think about it. He's God. He created you. He knows what's best for you. He tells you, and he expects you to do it. Why do we think we know better? There's a bunch of lies out there that go in the wrong direction. Consequences of not teaching or training biblically, parental grief, Proverbs 17:21. To have a fool for a son brings grief. There is no joy for the father of a fool. You have a son who does all the wrong things. You know, he gets drunk, gets suspended from school, gets someone pregnant, crashes the car because he's speeding. He does all this stuff. Father goes, oh, it's such a joy to have a son that does this stuff. You know, obviously not. A foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the mother, the one who bore him. I think one of the most grievous things you can experience in life is a kid who's a jerk. Because you made him that way. Not only is there someone that you love who has turned into this beast, actually, they always were the beast, you just failed to train it out of them, but they also bring a bad reputation upon you. Children are the glory of a father, it says in another spot. A child left to himself, Proverbs 29:15, well, people are big believers in time out, disgraces his mother. When we were first married, Jill used to have to physically restrain me from talking to mothers in the grocery store when I saw their little monsters. You know, pulling things off the shelf, throwing things at other customers. Yeah, it's just like, I can't take this. And I thought of actually printing up cards like, you know, parenting help and, you know, giving me the nice place to go out. Just, here lady, you need this, but then I thought it would even ruin her day more. Because if you tell a parent that their child is not doing well, even though the child is at that point, you know, stabbing the mother, they will be more incensed at you than they will be at the fact that the child is doing that, because their worth and value is so bound up in this little bundle of idiocy that they created. So, parental grief, people earn it. Personal grief, the kid themselves will eventually say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. And then it goes on later in Proverbs 5:23. The one who despises discipline will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Kids naturally do the wrong thing. What's the wrong thing? Be self-centered, A lot of people think kids are innately good. It's one of our major fallacies from the Enlightenment. That they said, oh, man, it doesn't have sin. He's just innately good. So in my Western Civ classes, I'll just say, any of you know 2- and 3-year-olds? You know, you have a niece, nephew, 2 and 3. You've seen them. You've seen them in the grocery store. I know I have. And are they always, like, other-centered? Will a 2-year-old go over to another 2-year-old and say, oh, here, you don't have a toy to play with. Why don't you take my toy and play with it? No, they don't do that. It's always me, 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 more, 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 my, my, mine. And when they grow up, guess what? Me, 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 my, my, mind, more, more, more. It's all, you know, it's like kids never get trained. So now we have a nation of adults that have basically been raised to be barbarians. Civilization's gone. I make a joke that this is, of course, called Western civilization. You know, this is Western barbarianism. It's, we no longer civilize our little barbarians. We just encourage them to be aggressive. We had to stop having our kids play with some of the friends we lived in the village. Because the parents believed that it was good for the kid to be aggressive, and they trained the kid to be aggressive. So, like, going to the playground wasn't really fun, because everybody's thinking, you need to be aggressive to survive. So they would encourage the aggression in the kid. It's like raising pit bulls. And, like, you know, it's like, you don't want to have that. Just to give you an example of stuff that the scriptures say in 2 spots of what gets linked with disobedience. Kids who don't obey normally have these other things. Romans 1:30, being a slanderer, that's an abusive speaker. They speak against stuff. And, you know, the mouths on most kids are just unbelievable. God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. I just got an email this week from some of the guys I keep in touch with from my college days. And it was, has anybody tried smoking alcohol? And he gave a link to a website where it talks about if you pour alcohol on dry ice, the fumes come up and you can inhale them. And this way it goes right to your brain through your lungs and you don't get any calories and it doesn't affect your liver. The week before, I got an email from one of my guys, my friends, who said they basically are in line for a liver transplant because they have killed their liver, you know, through all the years of drugs and alcohol. It's just basically the guy's going to die because the liver has all the enzymes you need to live. And if he doesn't get a liver transplant, he has a very high percentage or good chance of dying. But now it's like, this is the new thing. And then they actually talk about how with a bicycle pump and a, you know, a bottle and a cork, you can actually make this thing so you can smoke your alcohol. New ways of basically destroying brain cells. They invent new ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. You know, I think if any kid said, hey, Mom, Dad, you think it's a good thing to do? Yeah, kid, kill some more brain cells and you'll be just like the rest of the family. Yeah. You know, 2 Timothy 3:2, as Paul instructs Timothy, gives him another list of stuff that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, and unholy. So notice, these are the list of things that are prevalent in our culture, in our people, and notice how they go hand in hand with being disobedient to parents. Parents' number one job is to teach their kids to obey. Number one command given to parents, or to kids, is to obey your parents. Used to be this thing called the Ten Commandments. I'm going to get to that in a few minutes. And if parents do not teach their kids to obey, they have failed their kid. That's what I call child abuse. They have failed their God. They have failed their calling as a parent. So, number 3. Parents are charged by God with the task of training their children, thus it's a moral issue. Moral means right or wrong. And I'm a big believer in looking at the commands that have my name on them. So husbands, that's me. Elder, that's me. Father, that's me. I pay, you know, employees, those fit together as well. Those are ones that I consider have my name on them. But just the general commands, there are certain ones that are singled out. So Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. But this is right. And other verses talk about how it goes on to give you blessing and prosperity in the land. Then the mother is not addressed, but the fathers are. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, if you're a dad, you should know what these words mean really well. Some of your versions will say discipline. So the word is used for child training. It's also translated most frequently in the King James Version as chastening. That means you break the link between pleasure and sin. It's the essence of what I'm going to be saying today. Why do we do what's wrong? Because we think it gives us pleasure. Sometimes it does. So the parent's job is to break that link between the temptation and action by breaking the link between the temptation and pleasure. Think about how it works in reverse. How does a kid learn not to touch a hot stove? There's like good things smelling up on the stove. There's sights and sounds, there's bubbling, and there's all kind of other good stuff. They know that stuff that comes off that stove is good, yummy to eat. So they want to go over and try to reach what's up there. The grandson of one of my colleagues basically wound up pulling a pot down, and he's been in the hospital for months with third-degree burns all over his face, body, you know, just like totally, kid's ruined for life because he hadn't been taught not to touch the stuff. So the kid goes up to reach the stuff, and he experiences this sensation. He's expecting pleasure. What does he find out? Pain! Now, it has to be a really dumb kid that goes back and does it again. When I was a kid, I was at my grandmother's house, and it was a gas stove. And she showed me how she reached over the stove to see if it was going to be hot or not so she wouldn't burn herself. So I went home and tried that, except it was an electric stove. And I put my hand on it, and I had a burn. I haven't done that since. You know, it's like I learned. There was a distinct, you know, no pleasure, all pain. And the thought of doing that now brings up the memory of pain. And I don't put my hands on stoves anymore, except to use the appropriate implements. So you got to break that link between pleasure and sin, and by introducing pain, negative consequences. It's that simple. It's Pavlovian. You could train a dog or an animal to do this. Somehow people haven't figured out they can train kids to not go after the wrong stuff. A guy I'm going to reference later in the sermon that I think has a lot of good stuff. He came out later than when we had our kids, but we found out how to train our kids basically by studying what the Bible had to say, and James Dobson gave us some good psychological input. It's a book by Michael Pearl called No Greater Joy. It's been in the news. I'd encourage you to take a look at an article for next week that I'm going to talk about then. It's on your outline. And there's a story told where Johnny is going down a hill, and he's on one of these little tricycle things, and he's having a lot of fun, and he's getting faster and faster, and he's coming down into the road, and normally you can do that, but there's a car now coming, and the mother says, "Johnny, stop!" And little Johnny puts his feet down and stops. And the car goes by, and little Johnny didn't get run over. He's living because he learned to obey. The parent taught him to obey. Somehow, obeying had a greater desire in his life than continuing onto the street and having fun riding his little bicycle. How did that happen? How was it that little Johnny got taught to obey? The parent broke the cycle between desire and pleasure. They taught the child to be self-controlled. I've kind of wondered, this is how children are raised around the world. Parents teach the kids self-control. But in our country, which is blessed with so many things, we've lost this. The great generation was raised to where if you were told, you're going to go and charge the hill, even though there's a German machine gun nest there, people would even overcome the desire for self-preservation for some higher good. They're demonstrating the Homeric ideal where a person lives for the greater good of society and honor and glory than the measly preservation of their own life. But we've kind of become, we don't have that anymore. And for some reasons it's good, and some reasons it's bad. So I did a little research into, and I've done this before so it was easy to find, how we lost this training of our children. There's one other piece here too. Training, discipline, chastening, and this, the second thing that fathers are charged with is instruction or training of the Lord. And if you go and look at that word, it's getting them in the right mindset. So it's not just enough to get outward conformity. you really need to get mind change. And if you can't get the mind change, at least get the outward conformity. It saves the kid a lot of trouble. If you go the other way, you get both, you do even better. So how did this happen? There's an interesting guy that a lot of you have heard about called Dr. Spock. And I don't mean the well prospered Dr. Spock on Star Trek. I mean the guy back in the 40s who wrote a book called it's Common Sense Child Rearing. And I was discussing this with Jill, and it turns out that her grandfather, who at one time was voted Parent of the Year, was responsible for promoting Dr. Spock. He headed up a conference that introduced Spock just the year before his book came out, and we have a lot to be sorry for. But anyway, Dr. Spock has an article called How Dr. Spock Destroyed America. And the blame is not solely on his doorstep, because lots of other people jumped on the bandwagon. He just was the catalyst for it. And I want to quote from this a little more extensively, because I think it's really significant. In the last 50 years, our nation has taken a moral nosedive. That means we no longer do what's good, we do what's bad, and we do it well. Since 1960, the rate of violent crimes has more than tripled. This is written in 2009. Every day, there are news reports of heinous crimes unheard of in America a generation ago. Children murder their playmates. They murder their teachers, and they murder their parents. Teenage mothers abandon their newborn babes in trash cans. Every year, students commit carnage on their classmates. Our culture has sunk so low that children are no longer safe with their teachers in school or church due to child abuse issues. Scores of men and women are arrested every year for preying on the children under their care. What happened? What happened to that great, shining beacon on a hill that America was supposed to be? Where'd it go? The sexual revolution that started in the 60s continues with many casualties. Promiscuity has become so rampant that one of every four teenage girls now has a sexually transmitted infection. I also read another statistic. I forgot to go back and pick up the link on it. But 20% of singles have incurable sexually transmitted diseases. There's no cure for them. The last five decades, practices have become so deviant that the number of distinct STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, has risen from 5 to more than 50. That's an increase of 1,000%. Obsession with sexual violence has brought a 318% increase in sexual assault. Our nation is in severe moral decline, and the descent is not slowing. It just gets worse and worse. The root of the decline in America is not that difficult to deduce. When a society becomes out of control, it's because its members elevate self-indulgence and lack of self-control. It's that simple. The things that our culture values is self-indulgence and a lack of self-control. Where are you going to learn it? The parent is supposed to teach it. And the key to success in the spiritual life is basically being able to be self-controlled. It's that simple. Because if you're not self-controlled, you're not going to be spirit-controlled. The Holy Spirit is not going to come in, violate your will, and make you obey. If that were the case, then all these people who are believers and filled with the Spirit would be wonderful obeyers, would be shining lights, great examples, great disciple makers, but it doesn't work that way. Because God has given us a will, that's why He gives us instructions as to how to use your will and train it. In the last 50 years, the author goes on, human nature has not changed. Selfishness, lust, covetousness, and all the passions are in the human heart at birth. It is only a trained proclivity, that means inclination, to say no to our natural drives that keeps our passions in check. Self-control is what stops us from stealing. Self-control is what stops us from murdering and committing adultery. It's parents who must instill this important quality in each generation. History and common sense teach us that the society in which children are not taught to keep control of their passions is destined to moral disintegration. Most of you know I teach a Western civilization, an Origin of Civilizations courses. And I came at it blank slate, not indoctrinated at all. I looked at all the data, and I put together the five factors that cause the rise and fall of civilizations, and I can demonstrate it in every single culture throughout all of history. And what's the common thing, the most important thing of those five factors? It's a moral code. When civilizations have it, they prosper. When they lose it, in the very same spot where they prospered, they decline. There is no mistaking it. It's a clear testimony of history. All you have to do is look at the facts. It's also the clear testimony of scripture. In America, the reason the baby boomers and their children have grown up with less mastery over their passions than the previous generations is because in the late 40s, a new voice of authority on parenting rose to prominence, and the parents of the 50s and 60s began to raise children differently than before. In 1946, Dr. Benjamin Spock first published his infamous book, Common Sense Book of Baby and Child Care, which was unlike any that came before. Instead of stressing the importance of teaching self-denial and respect for authority, Spock discouraged directive training. Oh, you shouldn't direct your kid. You shouldn't tell them what to do. And emphasized accommodating the child's feelings. What do you feel, dear? And catering to their preferences. Oh, what do you want, darling? It's not about what's right or wrong or what fits the parent, you know, the parent's plans or the family's interest. It's all about the little darling. No longer did children learn that they could endure Brussels sprouts and suffer through daily chores. Funny thing is, my kids love Brussels sprouts. We put them on the table. They pounce on them and say, any Brussels sprouts left? You know, they love okra. You know, it's gone. Like, so, you know, before it gets to the table, as soon as it comes off the stove, what happened to the okra? So I kind of keep something to the side. I guess I could train them, don't eat all the okra and Brussels sprouts. Parents' job is never done. So no longer do children learn that you could endure Brussels sprouts. You know, as far as I know, no one died eating Brussels sprouts. Nobody died eating broccoli. You know, it's actually good stuff for you. And daily chores? That can actually be done. Do you know most of the world lives with the kids doing daily chores, starting like, you know, when they're 8 or 9, they're actually tending animals, and yeah, that's the way that the world works. But here in America, oh no, the kids can't, we're told they can't do that. It goes back to Spock. Using Spock's approach, parents began to feed self-indulgence instead of instilling self-control. That's going to be the theme of this. Homes were becoming child-centered. Husband, shut up. Let's hear what the kid has to say. It's funny, every time of the year, I remember this, we live in a community that's centered around a pool. And one of the guys I was developing a relationship with was there a number of years ago. And his daughter was doing something she shouldn't do, something that was actually dangerous. It was disturbing to other people and everything, and he tried to stop her. The kid shrieked. Ah! The mother attacked the husband verbally for infringing on the kid's right to, you know, basically be a nuisance to the rest of and harm herself. They're now divorced, but he's probably a whole lot better off than he is. But I just shudder to think what this child has been raised to be. We were talking, and some of you know we have a walkout basement, and so there's a bottom level, and you can actually get out through the basement, get outside. And he was one of the first guys into the community. He said, "Oh yeah, I really like the floor plan in that house. And I really like that piece of property you picked. But I didn't because we had a kid, and I knew when she was going to be a teenager, we would have to keep her locked up at night, and she would be able to sneak out." The kid was like 2 or 3 at the time they bought the place. But he kind of knew what was coming, and that is not an uncommon story. So parents taught self-indulgence instead of instilling self-control, as they're becoming child-centered. As parents elevated children's freedom of expression and natural cravings, children became more outspoken, defiant, and demanding of gratification. I remember when I hit college, my roommate and buddy for a number of years there took the expression children should be seen and not heard to children should be obscene and not heard. Okay, so I think he got that little mixed up. But he actually did follow up pretty well. So the more outspoken, defiant, and demanding of gratification. In fact, they came to view gratification as a right. Spock wrote his book in response to cold, authoritarian philosophy of parenting that had become dominant in America. For years, parents have been told to withdraw affection from their children, to not teach them, not touch them too often, and to not respond to their tears. Okay, I'm not an expert of parenting before 1946, The scriptures basically say, love your kids, do what's in their best interest, and that might go a little far. Not responding to their tears, for those of you who have read Baby Wise know that there are times when you let the kid cry. Just last couple of weeks I cited an article from a magazine that said that there is no attention deficit disorder in France. They don't have a category for it. And part of the reasons in that were that, you know, they don't consider spanking child abuse, and they know that it's okay to let your kid cry. So they learned that you can live without having immediately what you need when you need. But the on-demand feeding and baby attachment theories that came up have basically made it so kids never had to exercise any restraint, no self-control, and we've raised a generation of monsters. Now, the parents that came out of Spock's generation are the ones who've raised this next generation, and it just keeps getting worse and worse. Understanding that children had not been encouraged. Gasp! Fathers held a minor role in their care. Spock basically wanted to address these things because they distressed him. They upset him, so children need tender affection, understanding, and respect. However, he went overboard. He actually tried to correct it in 1957. He said he didn't succeed. Spock's solutions reflected total ignorance of the hedonist bent of the human nature, basically pleasure-seeking, fostered an over-elevated sense of self-importance in children, which is why they don't have self-esteem. I talked about that last week. Homes became hotbeds for narcissism, entitlement, and victim thinking. In the early 60s, under Spock's influence, parents were watching their children become sassy, contentious, in increasing numbers, and they were seeing them become juvenile delinquents and criminals. Ann Coulter does a wonderful thing where she basically looks at the prison population of the United States, which happens to be the one thing we rank first in, incarcerated people. It's like, we used to be first in other things, but now that's all we got. But as long as we got it, we're number one. And she, after controlling for factors like race and socioeconomic things, she said 90% of the people are in prison come from one-parent families where they weren't disciplined. God basically designed it so you'd have two parents to gang up on the one kid. And now the tide has turned. They outnumber the parent. And the woman with four kids basically wanted a gun to kill him. Crime rate started to crawl up as a result of this parenting. SAT scores began to drop. They keep adjusting the SAT scores because people keep doing worse and worse and worse. I remember when I was in grad school, one of the profs were talking about grading. He said, every year, the students that we get have lower academic ability than the previous year. This is back in the 80s. It's a function of kids not being taught to sit down and do what you need to do. Teenagers began to exercise less moral restraint, revealed an increasing contempt for authority. The free love hippie movement and student protests were inevitable for children who had been raised to think too highly of themselves. I grew up in this generation, so I totally relate to this. Is it any surprise that Spock himself participated in protests, was arrested, blah, blah? Spock actually goes on to run for vice president. It turns out he's a socialist, so he doesn't really have a good grasp on reality and what works, but he, 72, his imbalanced view of child rearing became greatly apparent when he entered off the race as a socialist. Anyone who embraces socialism is clueless as to the key elements of proper parenting, which is personal responsibility. People are responsible for their actions. It's bad unbiblical theology to say you're not responsible because God holds us responsible, gives us the responsibility, tells us to make a choice. As Joshua said, hey, choose this day who you're going to serve. God says in Deuteronomy through Moses, I set before you life and death. Pick your consequence. It's your choice. And everything is really a product of the choices that we've made. Since its introduction, the book has sold over 500 million copies, translated into more than 40 languages, and according to Dr. Spock's website, it's second in sales only to the Bible. But when your typical parent, is there, particularly your mom, having a kid, what are they going to turn to? Unless they know their scriptures, they're going to turn to Parenting Magazine or someone who's following in Spock's vein, the parenting du jour philosophy. Another thing that happened around the 60s that is worth noting is the removal of the Ten Commandments from the classroom. So when I grew up in school, we started each day with Pledge of Allegiance and the Lord's Prayer. In public schools, they also had scripture readings. I had a class on that later. And now that gets removed. In 1948, the Supreme Court use the non-establishment argument to outlaw a time for school prayer. In 1962, the Supreme Court again declared that prayer in school was unconstitutional. In 1963, the Warren Court stopped schools from allowing Bible reading in classes. In 1980, the Supreme Court declared the posting of the Ten Commandments in a school classroom violated the Constitution of the United States. I give you the ruling. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, which we really don't think they do, but we're going to ban them anyway, it would be to induce the school children to read them, to meditate upon them, and perhaps to venerate and obey them. Scorch said is, quote, not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause. Heaven forbid you tell kids, obey your parents, and don't kill others. The writer of this website went on. So these black-robed miscreants said, we cannot permit potential mass murderers like James Holmes, he was the guy who basically, he was a PhD student on a free ride in neurobiology. You know, 3.98 average or something like that. Really bright guy. And he was the guy who went into the movie theater and basically killed 12 people and put bullet holes in 58 others that they're going to have scars for the rest of their life on. They cannot permit potential mass murderers like James Holmes to read or meditate on God's prohibition, thou shalt not murder, as part of their education. Because someone like him just might be inclined to venerate and obey those rules. And would not go on a midnight shooting rampage, leaving a trail of dead bodies in his wake. No, we can't be having that now, can we? So the elimination of any moral code, combined with the permissive parenting via Dr. Spock, has created a group of people who do whatever they want. Now, we have a choice to do what God wants or what we want. If you've changed your values and what God wants and what you want are the same thing, you do really well. You'll live happily ever after. If you just change your outward, you know, conformity to God's word, you're going to do better than you would if you didn't, but you really need to get to the value change. And that's the part of parenting that I want to talk about more next week as well. I'll touch on a little bit this week. Scriptures say, a verse later, the rod and reproof give wisdom. Discipline, breaking that temptation, pleasure, connection, and reproof, bringing to light why it is not good to do that particular thing, make it good. I asked a bunch of parents for input on things that they've observed in the people around them, because I tend not to hang around people with bratty kids, what advice they had or what issues they wanted to see me address. And one mom responded that the issues are wide-ranging, pretty typical. They don't think that biblically training their kids will work. We're going to talk more about this next week. Because they've tried to discipline their kids, and they encounter pretty severe resistance from the kids. So they back down right away and revert to giving their kids whatever they want, or resort to diverting their kids' attention and consider their kids' bad behavior to be inevitable. So if the parent says, child, I want you to do this, benefits yourself, me, the rest of the family, it's wise, God wants you to do it, kid says, no, or says, okay. They don't necessarily do it that easily, but most of them just roll over for lots of reasons. I'll talk a little bit more about them next week. But instead of they're training their kid in self-denial, they are actually training their kid in self-indulgence. They're training their kid to resist them. They have lost the battle. And they're raising a kid that's going to give them grief for the rest of their life. So, fathers, you have the primary responsibility. Moms, you are also have a responsibility as well. First from Scripture, Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. So, kid, you want to please the Lord? Obey me. Listen to this voice. This is the voice of your father. I used to brainwash my kids when they were growing up. You will obey this voice. It didn't really work that well, but, you know, I thought I'd try it. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Oh, heaven forbid. We don't want to have them become discouraged. And the word is they basically lose heart, because fathers can be too strict, too overbearing, and treat their kids like employees. But Paul gives in 1 Thess 2:11 a better model. He says, you know how we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, exhorting, comforting, admonishing, and urging and charging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you to his kingdom and glory. One of the things that we try to do with our kids, and I'll talk more next week about this, is help them put a bigger focus on their moderate disappointment. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians in all the means that he had to live lives worthy of God, because there's something that God has in store for those who live worthy lives. It's called his kingdom and glory. It's a future reward for those who do that. Moms also have a responsibility. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and don't forsake your mother's teaching. Dad and mom should be a team on this. They need to provide a united front, because kids are really brilliant at exploiting any opportunity you give them to divide and conquer. Proverbs 31:1, the sayings of King Lemuel, which most people think is Solomon, oracle, his mother taught him. So she was teaching, both dad and mom teach. He has said to Thessalonians also, we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her children. And women who could put on a list are those who we know are well known for their good deeds, such as bringing up children. Okay, the most helpful thing parents can do for their kids is to have an exemplary walk with God. The apple does not fall far from the tree. The parents walk with God, the kids will walk with God. And I might have mentioned last week, we were kind of gratified as we're listening to our kids plan the trip. One of the first things when they got on their conference call, because they were all over the place when they were doing this, they said, okay, we need to plan out our days. We're going to figure out how much time do we want to have for our quiet times. We never told our kids, you must have a quiet time that goes this amount of time. They decided that they were going to do it. And then later I heard them say, okay, does everybody have an app for their quiet time? Do we have a backup New Testament in case something goes wrong with our app? I'd like to contrast that with one of my colleagues who is a pastor, and he was describing what happened when his son went off to college. So here he has raised this kid all his life with a, you know, quote, godly mom, godly, you know, they're above average in terms of people in ministry. When their son goes off to college, which they sent him to a Christian college because they weren't sure if he was going to last or not, he packed up everything in his room, took off. And the father goes back into his room, and there in the floor, in the center, is his Bible. I am deliberately leaving this here. Stick it. Think about that. This is a guy who's like, you know, he knows the scriptures. He's, the father is, you know, helping others grow. But something went wrong, and Jill and I were talking about it. And by and large, the guy is more of a religious guy. The model might have been more, I don't know, I don't live in his house, more of a religious thing than a reality thing. But I know my kids are really careful to make sure that they spend time with God, looking at what his word said, figuring out how it applies to their life, and challenging each other to do the same thing. So the most helpful thing a parent can do for their kids is have an exemplary walk with God. I'm really fond of quoting a story about Susanna Wellesley at this point. She had 12 or more kids, I can't remember how many. How many? 17 kids. Woo! This is back in the days before Pampers, all right? So this was super heroism. And she raised all of them. I'm not sure how the rest turned out, but two of them made a huge impact. John and Charles Wesley, we still see their songs. They founded Methodism, which in its initial generation was excellent. Helping people learn the scriptures, apply them, and teach others to do the same. And the only time she could have a quiet time, she had a husband who was a pastor. He was a total dolt. And she managed to basically raise these kids in spite of him. He was just a drain on the family. Just totally ignored his responsibility. But she would train her kids biblically. She would pray for them. And she would have a quiet time every morning. The only spot she could have a quiet time was in the kitchen on her stool with her apron pulled over her head. There's no other spot to go. Yeah, that was basically the extent of the house was the kitchen, a bunch of bedrooms around it. And the kids knew, don't disturb mom when she's having her quiet time. or she'll probably hit you with her frying pan. I'm not sure what went on, but they had the model of mom is having a quiet time, the kids are going to have a quiet time. So the most helpful thing parents can do for their kids is have an exemplary walk with God. They will follow you. One of my profs, Prof. Hendricks, used to say, I watched my son the other day, and I noticed he waddles just like I do. And I never said to him, son, this is how you waddle. If you really want to impress people, waddle like this. No, he just saw that I walked like that. He imaged, and certain, of course, genes and, you know, musculature and all that other stuff had something to do with it. But he basically was making the comment that kids will imitate what you do, more is caught than taught. When our kids were in Nice, Chad wrote us an email, we're in Nice. It's not bad. There's a joke in there that it's nice. You know, and we didn't actually have a lesson. Okay, kids, this is how you be funny. You know, you play up words like this. They just kind of pick up the stuff. We have dinner together, jokes happen. So kids will model what there is. You want to know what goes on in a house? Look at the kids. You learn volumes. If you put on your Sherlock Holmes Deerstalker and look at the kids, you can get a pretty good idea of what happens in the house to produce that product. So, the most helpful thing a parent can do is have an exemplary walk with God. As Moses told the nation of Israel just before they entered the Promised Land, be careful and watch yourselves closely. It's very applicable to us today. So that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, nor let them slip from your heart as long as you live, and teach them. The Hebrew here is a hifel, it's a causative, which means cause them to learn. As a professor, I want my students to learn. I give them daily quizzes. At the beginning, they hate me for it. But I want them to learn. Reviews at the end. I really hated that at the beginning, but I'm glad we did, because otherwise I never would have read the book. Little test. Telling your kids is no substitute for causing them to learn. Well, I told them. Yeah, but did you model it? Did you train them? Did you teach them? Did you test them? Do your kids really obey? I might talk about this next week, but I remember some of my kids were a little more challenging than others at times. They all had their moments. And after I would have to get involved because kid had basically tied up Jill and, you know, basically roasting her over a fire. No, never got that. She's tough. But I have to get involved in disciplining the kids. After I disciplined them, I would then test them. And I would say, stand about 5 feet away, come here. And sometimes they would still challenge me on it. So I gave them a negative consequence to negatively reinforce that behavior and said, come here. And some of them would go for it 10 times before they decided, I don't think he's going to quit. I can outlast them. I'm bigger, tougher, and older, meaner. And eventually they would learn to submit their will. Now, all of you know my kids. None of them are weak-willed kids. They are as, you know, tough as it gets, but they learn to submit their will. They learn to control what they wanted to do, and as a result, they can live happily ever after. I can trust them in Europe to do whatever they want because I know their values. They have freedom. Most parents would not say, here's your credit card, have the kids go do whatever they want. Do we say that? All right. Okay, so teach them, cause your children to learn, their children after them. This is God speaking. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me, keep my commands always, so it might go well with them and their children forever. As I talked about last week, it's by the fear of the Lord that people depart from evil. If they don't fear, they don't depart. And God wants his children, and you big people are his children as well, to fear him. If you don't fear God, there's something wrong. Yeah, God loves us, cares for us, wants what's best, but the God of the Scriptures is a fearful and awesome God who, though I need to mention, I mentioned this last week, Genesis 6, he wiped out all the planet but eight. And then Numbers 13, 14, he wiped out all the adults of the nation of Israel, it took him 20 years to do it, except for two. Out of 2 million people, two get left. The rest get disciplined for their disobedience. Yeah, he's patient, yeah, he's kind, yeah, he's compassionate, yeah, he's loving. But don't mess with him. Do it his way, that it might go well with you, and he can bless you more. Remember he said to Abraham, obey me so I can bless you. D, I'm not going to have time to do this. Oh, I should. Oh, gosh, my favorite verse is here. Parents must tend to their own growth first and then fulfill their responsibilities before God, just like Jesus' parents did in Luke 2. Zechariah, basically says, your relationship with God is higher than your relationship with your kids. If anyone prophesies, his mother and father to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. Is that child abuse? No, they didn't abuse him, they just stabbed him. Deuteronomy 21:8. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, so you got a really tough nut case, this is what the Old Testament people were commanded to do. They shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. This is Deuteronomy. This is the way that they're supposed to live in the promised land. And they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. After that happened once or twice, do you think they were, had the rest of the town respond? Those people like Hillary who are real fond of having a village raise the kids? If the village basically upheld the social order, kids would conform to it. But what does our village do? Our village encourages totally wrong behavior, which makes the parental task that much difficult. So we'll talk more about that next week on how to biblically discipline your kids. Before I open up for questions, I want you to notice there's a link under C, Roman numeral 3C, No Greater Joy. He talks about some of the flack he's gotten for recommending child discipline, and has some really good principles as well as more stuff on how our society is declining because of the lack of parental discipline. Any questions? Yeah,
so
sure.
Interesting that in that example you just gave, that it's a parent's responsibility, and then they fail the kid, but the kid got stuck.
Because the kid would not respond. The individual kid, at this point where he's being a drunkard, you know, he's more than 3 years old. He found the wine closet. You know, we normally, you kept him up where they had to be 10. And, yep. There's parental responsibility. If that was actually the norm, I want to extend this a little bit. If a parent knew that the alternative to making your kid obey was having him stoned, do you think the parent would have a little more backbone and raised to the challenge of making the kid obey? Because this becomes the parent's responsibility before God to do what God has commanded. God wants a holy people. Now, we don't live under a theocracy, and we don't have Old Testament times here. We don't have stoning unless you watch Life of Brian. But some people watch The Life of Brian. I know you are. we don't do this. But if that were the option, and people realize that you are basically setting your kid up for a fate that is really unpleasant by failing this, we'd have more discipline. But the kid has an individual responsibility. But, the parent has to do their job first. Yeah, Gary.
Just a question. We have in this room, say, 5 parents. What is the kind of key takeaway that the rest of us can take away from this room?
The key takeaway for the rest of you? You need to develop self-control. You need to inhibit your natural desires to do what is in your own interest and consider what is in the interest of God and the interest of others. It's the key to joy. It's the key to getting blessed. Yeah. Oh.
So statistically, pastors and teachers have the worst children.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think that you got out of the Bible that other pastors don't? That you
didn't I read it. See, I was raised in a, basically Catholic but non-Christian environment. So when I approached the subject of parenting, having come from horrible parenting, I basically said, okay, what do you have to do this? A lot of people just went to the default of what was done with them. I went to what the scriptures had to say, and I actually happened to believe the scriptures. If God said it, it's doable, and I'll try to do it. The other thing that the pastors' kids and missionary kids have, which I don't have, is they have a lot of social pressure from the group to be hypocrites. You people don't expect me to be nice because you just know it's not going to happen. But other people expect pastors to be nice. And as a result, there's a hypocrisy that develops in pastors' families because you have to put on the front. And, I purposed that we were going to be real with our kids. And, so we didn't have this hypocrisy issue. So that's a major, major flaw in clergy families, the expectations of a congregation. They ruin clergy families because of that. But then the pastor has caved into it because hey, that's his paycheck.
Yeah, I mean, just having a pastor of our family, he gets pulled outside of the family to do all these things outside the family for the church, not recognizing his first responsibility is to God and his second responsibility is to his family. So his family's losing out at the expense of his congregation.
Yeah, I purposed, way back when. The thing I cared first about was my relationship with my wife, then my kids, and then there was the ministry piece. Ministry is like, if it happens, it happens. When I came to New York, my thing was, I am going to live biblically. Any ministry is just icing on the cake. I'm going to survive living biblically. Other people don't necessarily have that. They want the bigger churches, they want this, they want that. Yeah, so a lot of them are seduced by that stuff. I'd seen the other side, so the other side is like, I know it's not worth it. And a lot of them haven't seen the other side. A lot of guys who go into the ministry are raised in that thinking, oh, life is better on the other side, and they just kind of buy into the other side's values. No appeal. Food's here?
Yes.
Okay, time to pray. We'll talk more about this next week. And make sure if you can, check out that link on No Greater Joy. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us your word to guide us in doing the things that are beneficial to ourselves and bring glory to you. I thank you personally for my kids and the other kids that are represented in this body, for the way the parents have provided our discipline that you have mandated, so that the kids would be raised to fear you and walk with you all their days, and as a result get blessed. I pray for us as individuals that we would all seek to be doing what is pleasing in your sight, not please ourselves, but please you, knowing that that is the path of greatest joy. I pray for parents here and around the world that you would give them the grace and fortitude to carry out the tasks you've given them. I pray you would protect them from the government that seeks to infringe upon the authority you've given them and brainwash the kids for their own purposes. And I pray that you would be glorified by godly families following your word. We commit this request to you. In Christ's name, amen.